Welcome back to Shattering This. We're going to turn the page and consider Iowa's testimony. The reality that so many people don't particularly like, but it's nonetheless true, that the only way that you can be fair is to hold people accountable. The moment you move to the mush of Christianity, where God loves all of the little children of the world, where he's going to save everyone, where everyone is welcome into heaven, where everyone is forgiven, is to move to a place where there is no sense of right or wrong. Truth and lies no longer matter. There's no distinction between them. Moral and immoral are not even worth the time to discuss them. Where there is no such thing as a choice, because choices no longer matter in a realm where good and bad are defined individually and no longer part of a standard. And so for God to be just, for him to be merciful, he must have a standard. He must be reliable, dependable. He must do the opposite of what America is doing. He must openly state, here is my standard. Here is who I am. Here is what I'm committed to doing. If you are willing to accept me as I am, respect who I am and what I have done, and you're willing to observe and accept my standard, then I'm going to go way beyond the just giving you life and free will and a nesama, a conscience, so that you can discriminate between right and wrong and make rational choices. I'm going to take you from mortal life to eternal life. But these are the standard. I'm not changing these rules. I'm not going to be like the United States and go retroactively and change the rules. I'm going to tell you, here are the standards. If you make these choices, this is what you can absolutely with confidence expect. It's what you can depend on. It's the only way for God to be just. It's the only way for him to be moral. It's the only way for him to be reliable. The notion that God said, you know, that old standard that I established, that I actively participated in, that standard, I'm going to completely disregard. And now here's a new one that I have never so much even hinted at, and that violates everything that I have said before, but that's suddenly going to be reliable. And it's merciful to change the standard mid-game. Shows that Christians aren't thinking. That's why God established the rules, cut them into stone, when he wrote, you should not lift up, bear, or advance. You should not support, desire, accept. Through the name or reputation of Yahweh your God, accordingly, lifeless and worthless deception, or devastating and destructive falsehood. For indeed, Yahweh will not leave unforgiven, or will not forgive, nor leave unpunished, those who relationally deceive, beguile, or delude in association with his name, to promote and effect vain and ineffectual lies, which lead to lifelessness and destruction. This is the third of the three statements that got etched in stone on the first of those two tablets. This is a restatement of it in Devarim 5:11. That's the standard. Hasn't changed. Will not change. God has told us in the previous statement what is required of us if we want to receive his mercy. And that is that we come to know him so that we love him, and so that we examine and consider closely the terms and conditions of his covenant. He says that's how you receive mercy. And the previous statement, he said that the way that you receive judgment is to corrupt and deceive your children. And now here he's explaining this most grotesque of crimes. And he's saying that it is through the advancement, the lifting up, by dignifying and tolerating and respecting things that are deceptive and devastating and destructive, that God will not forgive. Now, what is devastating, destructive, and deceptive? Almost all politics. Almost every aspect of religion. Even the educational processes around the world, it doesn't even matter if it's in the free world or the Islamic world or in places where communists prevail. People are fed lifeless and worthless, deceptive lies, destructive falsehoods, corrupting the children. God's saying, I'm not going to forgive that. Now, there's a difference between God saying that I don't know you, you don't know me. Remember that the statement that Yahusha made that was so poignant on towards the conclusion of his Sermon on the Mount, where he said, those calling me Lord, Lord, none of them, no one calling me Lord, Lord is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. But instead, those who understand the desire of my Father in heaven, reference to the Father as opposed to Lord being the antithesis, that's setting the perspective that is necessary to receive God's mercy, understanding that he is the Father of the covenant, as opposed to a Lord to be worshipped. And he would go on to say that being Torahless estranges a person from God. And then he tells them that he does not know them. He said, oh, but we had inspiration in your name. You know, wrote all these books and all of these church rules and the like. And we built these mighty infrastructures and institutions in your name. And God said, no, no, no. No, you didn't. I don't know you. I do not know you. Go away from me. That's what he's telling every Christian in the world. I do not know you. Go away. Well, God saying he does not know you is one thing. He did not say there, come here, I'm going to judge you. I'm going to send you into Sheol, the abyss. I'm going to incarcerate you forever. He just said those who, calling him Lord, those who thought that they were best buddies with their Lord Jesus Christ, he just says, I don't know you, go away. You're excluded from heaven. That means your soul's going to cease to exist. Here God is being a considerable bit more punishment focused. You know, dying, not knowing Yahweh and not embracing the terms of his covenant, does not impose a penalty. It imposes a consequence. Your soul ceases to exist. But this is a penalty. This is being judged because God says, I'm not going to forgive or leave unpunished. This is a punishment. So how do you go about getting punished by God as opposed to just ignored by God? It is three options. You can be embraced by God, and we'll talk about that in a second, and accepted by him. You can have God say, I don't know you, go away, and your soul ceases to exist. Or you can be judged and punished by God. Those are the three options. God is laying out here how those who are punished by him, he's giving you the rules. Rules are never going to change. If you lift up, bear, or advance, dignify, respect, or tolerate, through the name or reputation of Yahweh your God, accordingly, lifeless and worthless deception and devastating and destructive falsehood. For indeed, Yahweh will not forgive or leave unpunished those who relationally deceive, beguile, or delude in association with his name to promote and effect vain and ineffectual lies which lead to lifelessness and destruction. That's the criterion. If you're an advocate for religion, if you're defending your religion, if you're evangelizing on behalf of your religion, you're going to receive this punishment. Now, it's not to say that if you've made one mistake in this regard, if for a period of time long ago you were engaged in promoting your religion and deceiving people, that you're going to be judged, because every one of these verbs was written in the imperfect. Speaking of ongoing, continual behavior. If you are continuing to respect, bear, advance, dignify religion, which misleads, or politics, which misleads, which deceives, which is destructive, you will not be forgiven, which means you're being judged, and the consequence is going to be dire. It's eternal separation from God. So you know the standard. God's been open. He chiseled in stone. He provided this information to us, and the ancient world's most prolific tome, nothing in the history of mankind has been preserved better or has had more copies made of it than his Torah. Nothing anywhere close has been better attested. He's laid out the rules. When the rules are known, you can make intelligent choices. These rules are never going to change. You can depend on them. Now, I did say that I would share how the thousands amongst billions, which is one in a million, avail themselves of Yahweh's mercy, where God says it's because they come to love him, which means they must come to know him and respect him first. And that second, they observe, which means they closely examine and carefully consider the terms and conditions of his covenant. Well, the terms and conditions of that covenant are as follows. First, that we walk away from Babel, from corruption, and from all things associated with Babylon, which God defines as religion and politics, militaristic and economic schemes. That's the first request. If you're not willing to do that, you cannot form a relationship with God. He is not going to tolerate religion and politics in his home. So that's the first thing. The second is that you come to rely on Yahweh. Come to trust and rely upon him exclusively, which means that instead of relying on your government or your religion for your salvation and for your protection, you choose to rely on Yahweh instead. He is dependable. He is the alternative to human institutions, to human systems, to religion and politics. Now, to do that, of course, you've got to come to know him and understand what he is offering so that you can rely upon him. And when we return to Shattering Myths, we'll talk about what the third of five requirements is to participate in the covenant. Back to Shattering Myths, we were talking about Yah's standard. He, unlike governments, laid out his testimony for us. He said, here are the rules. If you want to go beyond this mortal existence and live with me, here are the terms and conditions, and here are the benefits. We talked about before the break the first two requirements. One is that we walk away from corruption, which would include everything associated with Babylon, which God identifies as religion and politics. The second was that we trust and rely upon Yahweh. You cannot trust or rely upon someone you do not know or things that you do not understand. So that necessitates closely examining and carefully considering his Torah instructions, which is where all of this is presented. The third thing that God says is walk to me and become perfect. God did not say become perfect and walk to me. He said walk to me and become perfect. There is a path that God has provided that he has invited us to walk along. It begins with the doorway called Passover, which is the doorway to life. It goes across the threshold of unleavened bread, which is the means to cleanse our soul of all sin, particularly religious and political sin. This then leads to being invited into God's family, being adopted into his family on Bukodim, which is first fruits. Those who are now God's immortal, perfect children are enriched and empowered on Shavuah, which is seven Sabbaths, talking about God's promise, which is associated with the seventh day. We then get the opportunity to work with God, to be his troubadours, which is what Teruah is all about, trumpets, which leads to reconciliations where we have our relationship with God completely reconciled so that we can enter into his home on Sukkah shelters. That's the path that God has offered for us to walk to him. The first four of those invitations have been fulfilled, which means they are fully available to us. The first four are the ones that make us perfect. Immortal, sinless, adopted children in God's family, growing by being empowered and enriched. The fourth condition of the covenant is to observe the covenant. Shamar Bereth. Shamar means to closely examine and carefully consider. Does not mean keep, does not mean do. It means to be aware of and to understand as a result of observation. And observation is a concept that also implies a response. So come to know through observation, come to understand through consideration. And based upon what you have come to know and understand, you're in a position thereby to respond appropriately. The fifth condition for participating in the covenant is as parents were asked to circumcise our sons. And if you are a man and your parents did not do the right thing by you, then you need to be circumcised. There'll be no uncircumcised males in heaven. Now, we do not enter heaven as physical bodies. And so the act of circumcision is simply our signature that we have agreed to the terms and conditions of the covenant. That's it. Those are God's terms. Unchanging, unwavering. Cannot be modified, can't be added to, can't be subtracted from. Those are his terms. The benefits are pretty extraordinary. Now, this is the column A. Remember, we talked about this statement. There are three options available to us. Column A is that we enter God's home. We are recipients of his mercy. That means you have to come to know and love Yahweh, not some artificial creation known as the Lord Jesus Christ through the corrupted caricature that is presented in Christianity, not Allah. You've got to know, respect, and come to love Yahweh as he actually is. It means you need to focus on who he is and what he's offering. And then he says, those who receive his mercy, the thousands who do so by observing the terms and conditions of his covenant, which we've just articulated. Now, that group of people, according to God's testimony, which is unchanging, that group of people get to live with him forever. They're empowered. They're enriched. They get to spend eternity camping out with God, exploring his universe with him. But there is another option. The other option is you just disregard him. You choose instead to be beguiled by the likes of Paul. You become religious. You become beguiled by the likes of Muhammad, both very evil, both irrational, insane individuals. And as a result of being beguiled by their rhetoric, God says, I don't know you, and you cease to exist. But here he has laid out his third option, the one that he will not forgive, which means that you are being judged and that there will be a penalty, and that is to actively deceive on behalf of religion or politics. We'll be back in a moment. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. Now, before we examine the operative words that Yahweh selected in this most important statement, let's first consider how clerics have corrupted and distorted this statement to infer that we should not swear. This nonsensical interpretation is predicated upon that universally errant, and I'm going to put in air quotes here, translations, because they aren't translations, they're corruptions, which claim that God's name is the Lord, and that his name shall not be taken, and vain, a word which means ego or failure, and thus is not applicable in the context of taking a name. It's also to contrary to God's word, because Yahweh explicitly says that he is offering us Yahweh's name when we become his children. So we actually take God's name when we embrace the terms and conditions of the covenant. We become sons of Yahweh. And in the scriptural mindset, in the mindset of names from the Hebrew perspective, from the scriptural perspective, you become whatever your name is than Yahweh, son of Yahweh. So I would be Yada ben Yahweh. So I take my heavenly father's last name. That's the only sense of taking a name that is actually described in the Torah, prophets, and Psalms. Now, you cannot take Yahweh's name, therefore, in vain, which means egotistically or in a failed fashion. If you take Yahweh's name, it is absolutely to your benefit. So the clerical corruption of this testimony creates a myth that God's name is the Lord, which is not only untrue, the Lord is Satan's title, that his name can be taken in vain, as opposed to his name can only be taken by the children who embrace the terms and conditions of the covenant, and it is wholly beneficial. And so since that is nonsensical, what Christians have been beguiled into believing is that means you shouldn't say God damn. But God damns all the time. In fact, this very statement is about God damning. I mean, that is exactly what he's doing. To damn is to separate from, to forsake, to abandon. He is telling those who do this very thing, who corrupt his testimony, as every Christian publisher has done throughout the ages, that those who have corrupted his testimony, he says, you're going to be separated from me. That's what the punishment is. God's not Allah. He's not going to burn people. He's not going to peel off their skin. He's not going to pour molten pitch down their throats. He's just going to ignore them. They are eternally ignored. God damn. God separates himself from them. God damn. Our search for word options as we try to understand how Christianity in particular has so corrupted God's testimony that it no longer makes any sense. In fact, it conveys the opposite of what God intended. We find it in Jerome's blend of wildly divergent old Latin texts and the Septuagint, that he wrote the following on behalf of his pontiff in the Vulgate. You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, nor shall he, for he shall not be unpunished that takes this his name upon a vain thing. So that became the Latin Vulgate, which became for 1,200 years, the de facto source of Scripture. It's the basis, really, of English Bible translations. I don't know when John Wycliffe created his first common language translation, he translated from the Latin Vulgate, from this. Not from the Hebrew text. When the five English Bible translations that followed came about, they simply revised some of what John Wycliffe said based upon either Greek manuscripts or other translations of the Latin Vulgate. There was no Masoretic text available to them. They didn't have one. The Textus Leningradus that is the basis now of the Masoretic renderings of Christian Bible translations, while it was written in the 11th century, didn't become known and wasn't published until the 19th century. And so subsequent English translations were simply revisions of translations of the Vulgate. And Jerome was responsible for this initial corruption, and therefore the Roman Catholic Church. And yet, when you consider what he wrote, what we find is neither of the words, the Hebrew words for Lord, which is Adon and Baal, were written on the stone tablet or in Dabadim. Yahweh's name was there, which Jerome omitted, replacing Yahweh's name both times it was written with Satan's title, Lord. Further, Nasa, which was the verb that was translated lift up, accept, tolerate, bear, does not mean take. That's not the Hebrew word for take. It is a word that speaks of bearing, of lifting up, of carrying, therefore promoting, tolerating, but not taking. And while Shoah, which has been corrupted from Shav, has been corrupted to create Shav, if you want to look up the term, it was originally Shoah, can convey vain. There is no basis for thing, and vain is a distant definition. Further, it is completely senseless to say, take his name upon an ego or failure, which serve as the only realistic definitions of vain. Take his name egotistically, take his name in a failed manner, you can't do either. There is no ego in the covenant. We simply become God's children. Even God doesn't have an ego. And the moment you become Ben Yahweh, there is no failure. There's no sin. There's no death. There's only blessings at that point. Now, the five blessings of the covenant, we talked about its conditions. The five blessings of the covenant to become immortal, become perfect, become God's child. You're enriched and empowered by him. Those are the benefits. The King James Version, which is little more than a revision five times over of the Roman Catholic Church's Latin Vulgate translation of the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, the Latin Vulgate, the old Latin versions that were amalgamated to form the Vulgate, they themselves were translations of the Greek Septuagint, which was itself a translation of the Hebrew. So to get to English in the King James, what you have is a translation of a translation of a translation and then revised five times over. So in that King James Version, they published, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. In other words, they simply had a regurgitated version of the Latin Vulgate. For you out there who are of the myth that your Bible is inerrant, wake up. It isn't even remotely accurate. Once again, there is no justification for Lord, and it was used twice. Yahweh's name was included twice, but it did not appear once. Nasa does not mean take, and it is senseless to say, thou shalt not take the name egotistically or ineffectually. But as a direct result of these ridiculous perversions of God's testimony, we end up with the bizarre interpretation that the message of the third statement is God won't forgive us if we swear and say God damn. Such an absurd interpretation, or more correctly, corruption, makes the Christian God so thin-skinned, so fixated on minutiae, that he would conclude his handwritten introductory statements by telling us that just saying God damn is an unforgivable offense. Well, I'm going to tell you what's an unforgivable offense. Corrupting his testimony, as every Christian publication house has done. Let me tell you what's an unforgivable sin. Replacing Yahweh's name with Satan's title, the Lord. Those are unforgivable offenses. To their credit, most Jews know that the statement is inadequately, even inaccurately translated, and believe that it asks us not to do bad things in God's name. But to their shame, they are unwilling to acknowledge that Judaism's removal of Yahweh's name from his testimony was the most egregious crime ever committed. The New American Standard Bible, which deceives its readers and derives its credit by claiming it to be a literal translation of the oldest manuscripts. And that's actually what they say. They say we are the most literal translation of the oldest possible manuscripts. They wrote, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. So why would they lie about adhering to a literal translation of the oldest manuscripts when this isn't even close to being a translation of the oldest manuscripts? Not even an accurate translation of the Masoretic. Why did they do that? Because the statements that God etched in stone have been truncated and repeated and twisted so many times that if they were to actually publish what God actually wrote, then the resulting text would become so unfamiliar that no preacher would recommend it. It would be so unfamiliar that no one would buy it. They purposefully lied for monetary gain. The loose but albeit popular modern paraphrase known as the New Living Translation, which is neither about life nor a translation authored, you must not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Now, there is no reference here to use, nor reference to Lord. The Lord will not let you go unpunished if you misuse his name. But what could be a greater misuse of his name, even if that's what it meant, than changing his name from Yahweh to Lord? We'll be back in a moment. I should not be surprised that after our morning focused on the U.S. government deciding that it should use the Patriot Act to spy on tens of millions of Americans with a court order asked for by the Obama White House and approved by a secret court, that my good friend, who is prone to see conspiracy in these things, and it's pretty hard to miss, would call in. How are you, Larry?
Oh, I'm fine, Yana. You're fighting an uphill battle here. You're trying to get people to understand that Yahweh is in no way a religious deity. Those are all the fake ones. Those are the satanic counterfeits over there. And then you've got Yahweh, who's real.
Yeah.
And he doesn't have to abuse people. He has the power. He doesn't have to abuse people. So he's not a religious deity, and you're in an uphill battle hill here trying to explain what they mistakenly call the third commandment, which is just really a prescription of life, you know.
Exactly. And I don't know how you the difficulty here is that when the vast majority of Americans are either Christian or they're agnostic, they're social, secular, humanist, or they're Christian, that would be, you know, probably 90% of Americans would fall into those two categories, either agnostics,
right.
Christian, or agnostic.
Help invent the social, secular, humanist, but
right.
Okay.
So the moment you mention God, you've turned off the agnostics, because they think that you're going now to the mumbo-jumbo of religion as opposed to using evidence and reason. And yet, you know, the real God appeals to the agnostic. I mean, he is the ultimate, let's observe the facts and let's make reasoned decisions based upon the evidence that we're able to ascertain together. But with the Christians, the moment you begin to impugn the founder of their religion, Paul, and the moment you, who was literally insane, and the moment you begin to discredit the viability of a Lord Jesus Christ, they shut off. Their minds are closed. They then write nasty letters and say, you know, you are going to get punished for not accepting Jesus.
I've been sent to hell more than once.
You know, and what's also interesting is they will all accuse you of being mean-spirited. You're the meanie one, and yet in their letters to you, they're viciously attacking you and accusing you of going to hell. You know, one of the things that
they call me, don't you? The wolf in sheep's clothing, which was aimed directly at Paul, which I find really humorous.
Yeah, my guess is that you're not a Benjamite.
I'm not from the tribe of Benjamin, so I don't qualify as the wolf.
Yeah, and by the way, how could you be the wolf in sheep's clothing when as a non-Christian, you're exposing and condemning Christianity? Doesn't the wolf in sheep's clothing have to pretend that he is one of the flock?
Yeah, he's inside.
He's an insider. Inside. You're right. So, yeah. I mean, it's just the lack of reason of those that you are approaching. It's as if evidence and reason no longer matter to them. And it's, the idea, like I received an email the other day from a listener to the program that said I was going to bring upon myself the great punishment for not accepting Jesus. So what they would have me do is to accept a myth, because there was no one named Jesus in the first century. The letter J wasn't even invented until the 17th century. They would have me believe in a myth and a misnomer. And reject Yahweh.
And reject the real name with a replacement name.
Oh, right.
I mean, it's an insane proposition for one that's claiming to follow the Savior.
Right. Yeah, I mean, and once you, let's just say that the difference is, well, I actually know his name is Yahusha. To accept Yahusha, to trust and rely upon him as who he really is, means that you have to be Torah observant, because he was Torah observant. So if you're going to accept him, if you're going to follow him, if you're going to embrace it, you have to be Torah observant. And yet the moment you become Torah observant, you cease to be a Christian. It goes back to...
Well, you would cease to be a rabbinic Jew as well. You'd stop following the Talmud.
Right.
You wouldn't listen to clerics, which he condemns. All
correct.
Through his writing, yeah.
Right. You know, it's the thing that, there's a lot of things I like about God, but one of the things that I like most about him is the fact that he's in to evidence and reason. He wants us to examine the evidence, to be observant, and then based upon what we learn, to respond rationally and intelligently. It's a very appealing concept, I know, to you and to me. Larry, yeah, thank you for calling in. We'll be with you again this time tomorrow. May Yah bless you all.